Well, brothers and sisters, how are you feeling this morning? Are you anxious in some way, or even discouraged? Are you thinking about the future and perhaps worried about what that might look like for yourself or maybe even just for the world? Perhaps there are some big changes coming in your life and you wonder how things are going to work out. Are you feeling hopeful and confident? Or are you feeling troubled? Are you seeing dark storm clouds or a dawning of a new day? Well, the good news that God sent Isaiah to declare is that the future of God's people and the future of the world is gloriously bright, is dazzlingly bright and hopeful. And we're turning to the closing third of the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah was given just this tremendous message from God of hope for the future. He was given a glorious vision of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and of life in his kingdom. A vision of the saving work, the powerful love of Jesus Christ. And given a vision of the glory of Christ and of his kingdom. And believe it or not, your greatest need is to see that vision. It is for your heart, by God's grace, to see and be captured by what he tells us about Christ and his kingdom. Now, if you remember from the last time we were in Isaiah together, Isaiah was sent to God's people, Judah, at a time when their future looked bleak, extremely bleak. They had the empire of Babylon starting to threaten them, and they would go on to invade and destroy the nation. Jerusalem and God's temple would all be destroyed and burnt down, and there was just going to be a small remnant of God's people left who'd be taken off into exile, slaves in far-off Babylon. And so these dark storm clouds were looming in the future, and the people could see it coming, and there's this, all the fears and worries for the future. And there must have been a temptation to despair, to lose hope. But God sends Isaiah before them. He gives them this word before any of this comes to give them a promise that on the other side of those trials, a wonderful new day would dawn, that Christ would come and save them. And so this is a word that was meant to sustain God's people and lift them up through hard times. And again, that's what I hope it will do for us. This is a word to sustain us. It does mean then that Isaiah is giving us a theology of history. How to understand history, how to think about the future of the world and the flow of what's happening in the events of the world. Well, see, there were some ancient peoples, like some of the Greeks, they thought time was in a bit of a loop, that things were just happening over and over again in a kind of a endless cycle. Others would have said, there's no point or no plan or purpose to history. There's just an endless struggle to hold back chaos, to hold back darkness. But you see, what God is doing through Isaiah is he's molding his people to think about history and the future very differently, to see that in fact, we're on a straight line and we're on a trajectory that's going somewhere. That there's a beginning and there's an end. And there's a glorious end where God is going to bring everything to a most wonderful finish, to everlasting life in his kingdom. That everything is under God's control. He's going to bring it to a great consummation, life in his kingdom. Now, as Christians, we are meant to be people of hope, people who have real hope. And that's going to make us stand out and be different. Because we understand what Isaiah's showing us. we know that there is a plan. God's bringing this world to a glorious conclusion when his kingdom comes. That's the hope that Isaiah is pointing us to. So if you look with me at verses 6 to 11 in chapter 40, Isaiah here is making his opening declaration. He's preaching. And if you look throughout this passage, you'll see what he focuses on is a great contrast between the weakness of mankind and the power of God. Between the pathetic, fading glory of man and the everlasting and brilliant glory of God. And all through this section, he's reminding us that man is truly weak. We're fallen and mortal. But our hope is in the living God who is all-powerful and mighty to help us. If you look at first at verses 6 to 8, man is like grass, but the word of God is forever. And it's like a poetic word picture. The Lord describes the frailty of human life. All flesh is like grass. Its loveliness like the flower of the field. You know, the scholars think that in biblical times, in ancient Israel, in its climate, there was a kind of grass that when the dew would come down in the morning, it would be refreshed and it would spring up straight away. Some things would flower very, very quickly, even in a matter of hours. But then by the time the hot sun comes up at noon, it would wither away again. Just within the space of a day, it would be burned up and shriveled, a bit like if you look at our lawn in all this hot weather. The grass has become like just kindling. And Isaiah is saying that that's the reality of human life in this world. Life is short, fragile, and we spring up in our youth and we seem so strong and we've got such hopes and desires, and then before you know it, it's past. And life draws to a close. Just how quickly life passes. Recently in the prayer meetings, we studied the book of Ecclesiastes. And you know that it has that famous phrase, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Now, vanity is not really the best translation. It's actually a Hebrew word for breath. Breath of breaths, all is a breath. Life is a breath. It means the kind of breath like on a cold winter's day when you can see your breath come out for a second and then it's gone. It's that insubstantial. And the scripture's saying, that's the reality of life in this fallen world. Your life is but a breath. You leave barely anything behind you. And your life goes in a second. It dissipates in a second. And then Isaiah goes further. He says that this grass withers under the hot blast of the breath of the Lord. That there are hot east winds that blow across onto Israel. And he's saying God's breath is like that coming down on us. See, it's a picture of God's judgment, God's anger against sin, the cause of our mortality, that our life is like grass, is our sin that we've rebelled against holy God. And the sentence that is on the whole human race is death. We wither under the fierceness of God's wrath. And so, it's a very striking picture when you see the dried up grass out there, the stubble. And God's word is saying that that's you in this fallen world. That's you as a sinner. But then what a contrast. The word of the Lord endures forever. It's unchanging. It's powerful. It's everlasting. If God says something, it's true. And it will never end. It cannot fail. What is he saying? He's saying, well, in all your weakness and in all your need in the shortness of life, what you need is God's word. That's where to find hope. That's the one thing that never changes, that's powerful enough to help. And a bit like saying, we're to cling to God's word, a bit like a drowning man grabbing hold of a life raft. Here is where to find hope. There's a word that is full of strength. There's a word that is full of life and power to help us. What's this word of the Lord? Well, think about what Peter told us. He quoted, didn't he, these words from Isaiah in his letter. And he says, this word gives us new life. He says, we've been born again through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. This word that God speaks is so powerful, it can raise you up as the dead grass to live forever. You can be born again. You can become a new person, right with God. And he says, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. This word is the gospel. That's what Isaiah was talking about. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. It's this word that God has spoken to give life to us. And it's an unchanging, everlasting word that you can find hope in. A word that can lift you up. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus in John 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You see, everything in the New Testament that becomes so clear, it's all here in the Old Testament as well. The same word, the same gospel, which believing, we are saved and God gives us life. Even when you come to face death, and it'll come for all of us, you can find hope, a future, life in what God promises in his gospel word. It's the most astonishingly powerful word. So I want you to think of this and grab hold of this thought to take with you today. Here's these people in Jerusalem, whole lives destroyed, walls falling down, burnt up. They've lost everything, dragged off and going to be slaves. And what's the biggest thing they need? What's the thing God gives them? He gives them his word. The truth. The truth about Jesus Christ, the hope in him, that is the most important thing of all. That is the most precious and powerful thing that there is. And whatever you might face in your life, everything could be taken from you. Even your health can be taken. What you need the most is this word. And that God speaks in Christ and promises you life. And so if you want a practical application to that, it's you need to hear God's word. You need the ministry of his word. You need to be reading his word. You need to be storing it up in your heart. You need to be in the church and listening to his word read and preached, because through it, God will give you life. And you will encounter Jesus Christ. People are saying, well, where is God? Where is God? And all these terrible things happening, as the people of Judah may have said. God says, you'll find me here in the word. That's where you'll find him. And that's where his power is to save. Put your hope in his word. And so this is the first thing that Isaiah is saying to this suffering people and to us. Put your hope in God's word. That's where the answer is. Well, then look with me at the next section, at verse 9. And again, there's the contrast between the power of God and the weakness of man. But the most striking thing is Isaiah says, behold your God. See your God. Your God comes. Look at him. Now, again, that should strike us if we know the Bible. Because what's one of the most consistent things that we're told about God in the Bible? That he's holy and you cannot see him. He's separated from us. Even when he appears, he's surrounded by a thick cloud of darkness. Even the angels cannot look at the brightness of his glory. But here, as God comes to save his people, he's saying, behold, look at him. God is going to come in a way to meet with you in a way that you can see, that you can really know him. His glory is going to be revealed. This is an astonishing thing. This is God coming to man in his weakness. Now, again, there's a bit of a poetic picture here. The people hearing this in the time, they would have understood straight away. When it speaks about lifting up your voice and coming over the mountains and watching, what's really going on here is this. In the ancient world, you did not fight your battles at your home city. Not if you could help it. If you got to the point of the battle happening at your city, you really already lost. So what a king would do is he would march out to go and meet the enemy. You'd go and meet them on the field of battle somewhere else in order to save your people and your city and the weak and vulnerable who would be left safe behind the city walls. You'd go off and march off to go meet the enemy. It could be days or weeks away. And so everyone left behind, ordinary folks and the children, and they'd be left anxiously waiting. The king's gone off to try and fight and save us. Has he won? Has he rescued us? Or is the next thing we're going to see the banners of the enemy marching over the hills to come and kill us? And so messengers would be sent out from the battlefield, runners. And they would run back to the home cities with news of how the battle's going. There's an example of this in 2 Samuel chapter 18. You don't need to turn there, but perhaps the most famous in history is the Battle of Marathon. A man named Pheidippides, I hope I said that right, he ran from the battle to the Greek cities to tell them the good news that the Persians had been defeated. And so the picture here is, here's God's people, weak, helpless, looking at the horizon. And here's the good news. Behold your God. Here comes your king. Not just a messenger. Your king is coming. And he's won. He saved you. He's won the battle. Victory. So come on, spread the good news. Open the gate doors. Let everyone in the city know. The king has done it. And again, this is so fundamental for understanding the gospel. It's the good news. The king has won. He's done it. He saved us. God has come dramatically into the world. He's entered onto the stage of history. And he's fought. He's suffered. And he's rescued his people. But that's what gospel means. Good news, good tidings, evangel. He's fought the battle and now he's declared victory. The gospel is not, first and foremost, a list of things for you to do. It's not God gives you 10 things of doing this and doing that, and then maybe you'll be good enough for heaven. No, it is news. What God has done. Mighty God the King, for his weak, helpless, sinful people, for us who cannot save ourselves. It is a message of grace, of God's deeds. And so the gospel is not like any other religion, any other philosophy, which are all about you reaching the next stage of enlightenment or you doing good charitable deeds. This is about what God has done for you as a helpless sinner. And what a picture. He comes as a mighty king from the battlefield. He's won. That's the gospel. Behold your God. I was reading this week about a really interesting moment in history. October the 21st, 1805. Where's Taylor? Taylor's into these kinds of things, isn't he? Is he still here? Well, October 21st, 1805 was the Battle of Trafalgar. The British and the French navies clashed. And famously, the English Admiral, Lord Nelson, was killed. But Britain won a decisive victory. We beat the French. But here's the thing, the battle is out at sea. So everyone back in England is anxiously waiting to hear what's happened. Or is Napoleon going to be launching his armies? The HMS Pickle, isn't that a great name? It was the ship sent back from the battle, back to England. But it didn't arrive until November the 6th. That's 2 weeks later. So for 2 weeks, there's this anxious waiting. And in a way that, and then when it came back and they delivered the news to the Admiralty, then it was sent all across the country with signals and messengers, and everyone heard the good news. Well, the gospel's a bit like that. Except it's not what's happened 2 weeks ago. It's what happened 2,000 years ago. Christ on the cross, but he's won. And now the good news comes to you in this word of the gospel. We're saved through him. Now, interestingly, when Napoleon heard the news that they'd lost the battle, he suppressed that news in France. And he sent out lots of propaganda. Said it was actually a great tactical victory through defeat. And just the same way, the devil, he will do everything he can to convince you today that nothing has changed. That the world is as it's always been. That you're not changed. That there's no hope for you. That God hasn't done anything. There's no answer for sin or death. And the battle every day is to have faith, to believe the truth. This good news that the king has won. So again, this is the second thing. The mighty power of God as king has come and saved us. So that brings us to the third thing that Isaiah says. How? What has God done? How has he come down to us? How has he saved us and changed everything? Well, that is what Isaiah is going to unfold to us in detail in the chapters ahead that we're going to hopefully take time wonderfully studying. But what he does here in this opening declaration is he does give us a glimpse to help us understand. How has God done all of this? Well, look at verses 10 to 11. Because Isaiah introduces a special figure. The servant of God. And in the prophecies ahead, the servant is the key. This special servant, all the prophecies center on him. He's the one promised. This servant is the key to God's plan of salvation. He's the focus of the rest of the book. He is so closely identified with God, they're spoken about as one. That the servant is God's special agent through whom he comes to the world and saves us. Now here, the servant is described as a shepherd king. Again, as you probably know, in the ancient world, kings were often called shepherds because it was their duty to protect their people, to provide for their people, to build up the walls of the sheepfold, keep out the wolves. And of course, for Israel and Judah, that had been the calling of the family of David, the kings of David. But by the time of Isaiah, they failed. They've utterly failed. And the wolves are ravaging through the sheepfold. But Isaiah is saying, there's a new hope. There's a new shepherd king who will come, who will succeed and save us. And again, he will come as both a powerful and a gentle shepherd king. Do you see both these things here? His arm shall rule for him. He comes with a strong hand. And at the same time, he will feed his flock, gather the lambs in his arms. It's as if you've got the mighty power of God helping weak, poor, helpless man. The servant is like, he's got a mighty muscled arm. He's a great warrior. But he uses that strength to care for the weak, a quivering little lamb. Awesome power, but harnessed to give care, to show gentleness. And Isaiah is going to tell us, this is the key. This is the way, this special servant, shepherd, king. Well, remember where we began in these studies? We looked at John chapter 12, where the Apostle John says, Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ and spoke about him. Who's the shepherd king? Who is the power of God, the glory of God, to come and rescue you in all your need? It's Jesus Christ. That's who you're reading about here. That's whose glory you're seeing here. Your powerful Savior who can gently save you. Verse 10, his reward is with him. He's won the battle, and now he shares the spoils of victory with us. But it's not gold or treasures he's stolen. He's won eternal life. He's won peace with God, and he's sharing that with us. Behold your God means behold Jesus. Look to Jesus. There's your hope. There's the answer. And again, Isaiah, as an inspired writer, he was given such a gift to put things so beautifully. He again emphasizes these opposites to show us the glory, the beauty of Christ. We see his strength, his mighty arm. He's a lion. He's a powerful warrior. And yet at the same time, so gentle, carrying the little lambs. He leads those who are with young, a pregnant mother, nobody more vulnerable in a time of war. He supports and cares, and it's a picture of tenderness and compassion. And Isaiah is saying that the glory I want you to see is that the Savior is both of these things together. He wants you to see his power and compassion, strength and love, powerful to save you, and loving, gentle with your soul. And both together is his beauty. And isn't that exactly what you see in Jesus? In the Gospels, he casts out the demons. He calms a storm with a word. His voice brings an armed mob to its knees. But then he also blesses the little children and puts them on his lap. He heals with a gentle touch and a calm word. He's welcoming so that those who are shamed by society know that he's approachable. They can come to him. Let me try to put it this way. There's a very famous sermon called The Excellencies of Christ. I would really recommend it. It's written in the 18th century by a pastor called Jonathan Edwards. And he focuses on those words in Revelation 5 that were in our call to worship. And he says this: Christ is both lion and lamb. Consider the conjunction in Christ of all diverse excellencies. That's a mouthful, but consider what that means. He is God and man. There is grace and justice, forgiveness and judgment. There is infinite glory and the most lowly humility. There is infinite majesty, yet the most sincere meekness. There is perfect innocence, yet he suffers as the worst of sinners. He is Lord of all, yet obeys his Father. There is all self-sufficient power in him as the great I am, and yet in human weakness, a trusting dependence on the Father. He is infinitely holy, yet he eats with sinners. He will be like a lamb to you if you will come to him, a sacrifice for your sins, and a gentle Savior. But he will also be a lion to defend you, powerful to help you. Are we seeing glimpses of the glory of Christ? As Isaiah says, this is the word you need. Behold your God, the glory and the beauty of such a Savior. So are you anxious for the future? Well, there's hope. And this word from God, this everlasting word that does not change, it says, behold your God. Behold the Shepherd King. Look at Jesus Christ. You will have hope. Amen.